Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it's so good to be with you here. If you have your Bibles, we're going to need them here as we get sort of week two installed in this Cultivate series. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Romans chapter one. If you were with us last week, we talked a little bit about the movement of the early church and how God used sort of this ragtag group of misfits gathered together around the gospel and the work of Christ, the Spirit of God filling them. They begin to take the gospel outside of familiar territory. If you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the question to the disciples who the people said that he was. And so they had all kinds of conjecture. And he says, but what about you? And he says, well, we think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He goes, okay, we're on to something. Blessed are you because you got that one right. And I'm going to build something that this world has never seen. I'm gonna build what's called the church, the ecclesia of God, the called out ones of God. And he says, I'm gonna use this church literally to go explore, find, seek out the gates of hell. And we as God's people, as the light of the world, as those redeemed by the gospel, are gonna find ourselves like redeemed roaches entering into dark places, right? Tearing down the gates of hell, showing up where no one else would, being light where other people would flee. And we're gonna bring the message of the gospel to the broken. And that's who we are as the church. We saw the early church, by the way, was very simple. They spent their time in chapter 2 of Acts in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They would have been a very boring church. Their website would not have been impressive. And yet, God used them to change the world. In Acts chapter 2, we see that 3,000 people come to faith. By Acts chapter 4, there's 5,000. By Acts chapter 19, it says, all who live in Asia Minor have heard the gospel. That's like modern-day Turkey. The entire nation had heard the gospel. By the time you get to Acts 21, there's 10,000 people that are a part of this early church. And the Lord just adding to their number daily. They don't have a church growth strategy. They don't have a single New Testament document written. They're just telling people about Jesus, like knocking on a door, telling people about the Lord, or just doing life with their neighbor. And their neighbor's like, what is it about, you know, our friends over here that we've lived next to for literally generations? Something's happened to them. And they go, well, man, can I tell you about my Savior? And sure enough, people are coming to faith to the point where the gospel geographically does begin to move. Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest parts of the earth. There's some Bibles in Acts 1:8 talk about the ends of the earth. Well, the Apostle Paul took the idea of the gospel and thought, well, how can I make this, even in the first century, how can I make it go viral? Like, where do I need to go that the gospel could take root, that there is a chance that it could literally influence the entire world? And he thought, Rome. How do I get to Rome? And so you find for the bulk of his missionary journeys, he's sort of heading towards Rome, influencing Roman city after Roman city after Roman city. And then in Acts chapter 25, he is finally arrested. And in his trial before the governor of Judea, he drops a trump card that every Roman citizen had. And that is the ability to appeal to Caesar. Think of it in our context, to appeal to the Supreme Court. You could appeal to Caesar, and as a Roman citizen, you were forced, or they were forced, at least your accusers, to give you the right to stand before Caesar. So literally, Paul, in his defense with the governor of Judea, drops this trump card because they were going to send him back to Jerusalem where he knew he was going to get assassinated. So he says, okay, I appeal to Caesar. And so literally, Rome pays the bill. Now, the shipwreck, or the journey he went on was a shipwreck journey, so it's not necessarily like he was on a, you know, a princess cruise. But anyway, they fit the bill, and he ends up, sure enough, at the end of the book of Acts in Rome. Now, what we know about Rome, I think it's significant. Rome is known as the Eternal City. Rome had a 500-year reign. I mean, this was an empire that had pretty significant legs and influence throughout our entire world. We still today are influenced by what Caesar Augustus brought in the Pax Romana. The reason Rome was so significant in terms of the gospel spreading, there was a common language. Greek had sort of become the lingua franca of the day. And so the common language, the trade routes that were created, there was a sort of a sense of order in the Roman Empire. You had your emperor, you had different prefects, you had different governors. Like, there was a sense of structure. And so you could religiously travel with incredible freedom because Rome was polytheistic. So the Romans had no problem with your God, as long as your God played well in the sandbox with all of the others. And so what happens was the gospel begins to spread, but the gospel is offensive for a number of reasons, not the least of which the gospel claims an exclusivity in Jesus being the one. Now, if Jesus was one of many, then no problem. You could have a little Jupiter, a little Mars, a little Jesus, no problem. But unfortunately, here comes the Apostle Paul. And if you remember, in fact, in Acts 19, Paul goes into the city of Ephesus. There's a silversmith there by the name of Demetrius who makes a living making little Artemis action figures. Paul comes into Ephesus, preaches the gospel and the exclusivity of the gospel. Nobody's buying Demetrius's little action figures. And so sure enough, a riot breaks out. Point is, if your God played well in the sandbox with the others, no problem, but the gospel did not. And yet the gospel makes its way to Rome. There was two accusations against Paul, though, as we look at Romans chapter 1, and this was coming from the church in Rome. See, the church in Rome started most likely from the day of Pentecost, where there was either Jewish believers that were there who heard the gospel, or potentially even some Roman officials or soldiers that were there who came to faith in Acts 2 and ended up going back to Rome. Again, I don't think Peter's the guy who started the church in Rome. I know that blows some of your minds, especially if you grew up Catholic. I don't mean that to be disrespectful. I just don't think it's right biblically. Regardless, though, there is a faith community in Rome, and they know Paul is talking about them. They know Paul is sort of circling towards them, but he has never stepped foot in Rome. And so there's two accusations. One is that he really doesn't care about them, because he's gone to Ephesus and Corinth. Heck, he went to Thessalonica. Nobody went there back in the day, kind of thing. Why do you go there and not Rome? The second accusation is they were maybe concerned, as Christians in Rome enduring persecution in the eternal city, they were concerned that Paul was afraid that maybe the gospel couldn't compete in Rome. And so it works okay in the little farming village of Colossae, but can it really hold? Can it really influence? Does it have impact in Rome itself? And so if you look at Romans chapter 1, I want to look at just the beginning of Paul's epistle to them. It begins in verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Bondservant, by the way, is a willing slave. He's a bondservant of Christ. He's called as an apostle. He's set apart for the gospel. Paul is very clear as to who he is and why he's writing. And he's talking about the source now of this gospel that he's going to be proclaiming. The source in verse 2 is the one that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, meaning this Jesus that Paul is going to preach to them is not a new idea. It's not a new deity. It is literally the fulfillment of everything that the prophet spoke of in the Old Testament. The focus of his message is in verse 3. It says it's concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, speaking of the humanity of Jesus. And yet this Jesus, verse 4, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, meaning he's now deity. Humanity and deity mentioned verses 3 and 4. The goal of his teaching is in verse 5. He says, through whom we have now received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. Remember, the gospel was having a little bit of trouble early on, or maybe better said, the people were having a little trouble early on, understanding that the gospel is not an ethnic gospel. The gospel is the gospel for the world. But many of the Jewish people felt like it was for them first. And so sure enough, Paul's saying the scope of his ministry, or the goal of it, is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Saying to the church at Rome, hey, look, I'm not alone in this endeavor of winning Gentiles to faith. You're part of this with me. And then in verse 7 gives typical Pauline greeting. You see this in every epistle he writes. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an influential group of believers, because if you look at verse 8, he says, look, first of all, I thank God that through Jesus, for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. These people, even though they needed some encouragement, needed some challenging, are already by their faith beginning to influence the world, and Paul sees the opportunity there. And so what he's gonna do in verses 9 through 15 is give you 8 expressions of his desire, his longing, if you will, to get to Rome, speaking to those two accusations of him not caring and of the gospel not being able to compete in Rome. Starts in verses 9 and 10. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayer, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So the first two things we see is he's prayed to come, verse 9, and he's tried to come. There's been several efforts that he has made. Verses 11 and 12, he says, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established in that, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So he prayed to come, he tried to come. In verses 11 and 12, he longed to come, he needed to come, he wanted to come. You'll notice as he mentions there, he needs to come to impart a spiritual gift, but he wants to come because he wants to be encouraged by these people. These people are living for Christ in such a way that they're influencing the entire world. So verse 13, he says, look, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and I have been prevented so far, so that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even among the rest of the Gentiles. So the sixth thing is he also has planned. He had set out to be there before, but for some reason, his plans got thwarted, and he doesn't go into it here. But if you cross-reference to Romans 15, Paul makes this statement in verses 20 and 21. He says, thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, those who had no news of him shall see, and that those who have not heard shall understand. It seems like what Paul is saying is, even though I had plans to come and sort of the tickets were bought, these other people over here had never heard about Jesus. And I knew, according to verse 8, you guys are doing pretty well, so I held from visiting you, and I'm gonna go over here where these people don't know Christ. Now comes verse 14. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So he's obligated to come. His calling to preach the gospel, it's as if it's not an option, that God has so changed his heart, he feels obligated or compelled to be with them, to the point where verse 15, he says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Like, he's like a horse in the horse race about to be let out of the gate. Like, he's ready. I'm hungry to come. I'm eager to come. If you look at it, he prayed, he tried, he longed, he needed, he wanted, he planned, he's obligated. He is eager to come. And in the bottom of verse 15, he says he was eager to preach something very significant. Do you see it? What is he eager to preach? The gospel, which begs a very fascinating question. What is the gospel? Whatever it is in verse 16, he finally gets to the point where he says, because I am not ashamed, verse 16, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So the accusation that Paul was somehow afraid to bring his JV gospel to the varsity level of Rome, Paul's saying, dude, I will punk your varsity level with my gospel. My gospel is so much better than any of these other action figure deities that you are worshiping. I'm talking about the creator of the universe. I'm talking about the one who spoke the world into existence. I'm talking about the one who incarnated, became flesh, died on the cross, rose from the dead. I am bringing the gospel to you, and I am not ashamed of it and it alone. And so Paul is saying to them in verse 17, for it is written that God has revealed from faith to faith, as it is written that the righteous man shall live by faith. He's saying this righteousness that we're talking about, this gospel is appropriated by faith, and I love you enough that I'm fighting like mad to get to you, and I'm so confident in my gospel, I cannot wait to proclaim to you Jesus and Jesus alone. So if this message was not really complex, where else do we see in the Bible this proclamation of a simple gospel? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to show you Ephesians, I want to show you Colossians, and then I want to show you Corinth. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says that you, my friends, were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, you too, all formerly walked and lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. But in Ephesians 2, 4, it says, but God. And this is the essence of the gospel, by the way, is but God. That when we find ourselves honest about the depth of despair of our human condition, that the concept of a good person apart from the righteousness of God provided through Jesus alone, when we recognize the depth of our despair, if we do not have a verse 4, but God moment, we are lost. But in Ephesians 2, 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. That's the gospel. What he was excited to bring to Rome was not a philosophic conversation. It was not a religious system. It was not a religious debate. What Paul was excited to bring to Rome is a but God moment. That friends, without God, you are dead in your transgressions, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, he made us alive. If you turn to Colossians 1, you see this a very similar statement in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Now, Colossae, a much smaller city, but listen to the purity of what Paul was so passionate to preach in verses 28 and 29. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also, he says, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. When Paul went to Colossae, he says, my message is we proclaim him. We're admonishing every man, we're teaching every man with all wisdom that we might present everyone complete in Christ. The message he brought was Jesus. The not ashamed gospel that he's talking about bringing to Rome is Jesus. The but God moment of redemption in Ephesians is Jesus. Flip to one other passage. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If there is a city in your New Testament that is similar to Rome, it's probably Corinth. Though I think arguably Corinth was in the shadow of Rome at this time, it certainly was very similar. And I love 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, speaking of this unashamed gospel, the simplicity of the gospel comes, I think, very clear in verses 1 through 5, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and following. He says to the church at Corinth, look, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimonies of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That is the gospel. The gospel is that we say, look, when I came to you, I'm not coming trying to talk you into anything. I'm with you in weakness. I'm with you in humility. I'm with you in much trembling. My preaching and my message, my best thing I can say to you, my highest good I can give you, the greatest gift I can impart to you is simply Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no other gospel that saves. There is no other savior but him. So he's saying in these incredibly influential cities that worshiped deities galore, he's saying, look, friends, you're missing the point. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, I came to you not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Because when the gospel is preached and Jesus is lifted up, God honors the gospel, and that when people come to faith, they do not come to faith because of how articulate the messenger was. They don't come to faith because of the story that was told that was so compelling. I came to faith years ago, and I've shared this story before, but it was like the typical Christian bait and switch. It's like, we'll feed you, but you first have to hear the gospel. And I was like, well, I'm hungry, and so hurry. And so sure enough, This guy shared the gospel. And this guy, in fact, just called me last week, so I still have a relationship with him, the guy who communicated that night. And truthfully, he shared the gospel, and it was one of those moments where he's talking about Jesus, and it was pretty simple, and it wasn't flashy, and there wasn't a lot of stories, and I don't think anybody in the room but me was crying, but boy, he was talking just to me. And he kept talking about sin and the need for a Savior and this Jesus who loves me. And I heard that in a special way. And so when I came to faith, I didn't come to faith because the guy was good. In fact, the guy taught the same message at People's Church that next Sunday. And so I bought the tape. Shows you how long ago I was bought the tape. And I remember listening to it going, that's it? Like that was it? But it was Jesus. It was the gospel. And for me, God used that moment to bring me to faith. That's what Paul is saying, that you don't have to dress up the gospel. The gospel is still the power of God, by the way, even today. It was in Rome, it was in Ephesus, it was in Colossae, it was in Corinth, it is today. So what is the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul later in that 1 Corinthians book tells us, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, flip there if you'd like. He says, I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. So I'm going to explain to you what the gospel actually is, which also you received and in which you stand, and by which you are also saved, if indeed you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus for our sins, according to the scriptures, died, and that he, verse 4, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That this gospel is a gospel about Jesus who on the cross died and was buried and on the third day rose from the dead. Again, affirming that though we can talk about Jesus as a teacher or a religious figure or a prophet, he was so much more than that because he conquered death and rose from the grave. The question then is begged from that, this gospel, what does it accomplish in us? Because it seems so simple to receive Jesus as our Savior, to believe in him, to recognize our sin, and to have our own sort of but God being rich in mercy moment to embrace him. What does it accomplish in us? Well, Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that by his wounds we're healed. There's an exchange that takes place, that without Jesus, our sins have a penalty that we cannot pay. But when we place our trust in Jesus Christ and believe in him for our salvation, the wrath of God that was due upon us is poured out upon him. He bore on his body our sin, to the point that by faith in him, we can live. He said to the church at Rome in Romans 8, he says that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Make no bones about it. The wages of sin is still death. And we are not made perfect, but we are considered perfect because of his righteousness. So when we trust in Jesus, the death of our sin was poured out upon Christ. And we get to live and live free in relationship to a holy God because of a sinless Savior. So he died literally in our place. The Bible calls Jesus the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiate literally has the idea of satisfaction of God's wrath. Now, for some of you, this is like old school flannel graph stuff. Like you grew up with this. You're like, dude, I got this. Like I got this in Awana 1,000 years ago. I go, okay, great. But I wonder if that still is the case today. Because we have a lot of folks who come to church but have never heard the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The truth of the gospel is that there is none other to proclaim but him. Him who died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here's the best news about the gospel. Turn to Ephesians 2. The best news about the gospel is not simply what Jesus has accomplished for you. and for me. It's not simply the fact that he died, was buried, and rose. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, the best part of the gospel is that it is offered to us as a gift of high price to him, offered freely to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this is not from ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not as a result of works, lest we would boast. Meaning, the only thing you and I did to contribute to our salvation was need it in the first place. The only thing we did to contribute was the fact that we were brought forth in sin, conceived in iniquity, and in need of something we did not possess on our own. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot behave well enough that God would love us. All the church attendance, you know, in the world does not earn the favor of God. There is nothing good in us that is in the flesh. And apart from God, it is impossible to please him. The only way we can please God is to believe by faith in the Savior who died in our place. This is the beauty of the gospel. Titus 3 tells us that he saved us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do we share this? Because as we're talking about what it means to be a church, as we're talking about what it means to be a community of faith that influences a region, influences a city, makes a difference in our world, we are who we are because we are compelled by the gospel. And we have no message to bring to our community that would be of any benefit apart from the gospel. And we need to be a people who, like Paul, said, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And we're going to proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. That when we come to people, we do not come in persuasive words of wisdom, proclaiming to them the testimonies of God, but we need to determine to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we could be with them in weakness and fear and in much trembling, but our preaching and our message cannot be in persuasive words or wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that their faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We've got to get to Jesus. We've got to be about Jesus, proclaiming Jesus. There is no other message. It's Jesus. He's the only sinless God incarnate who died on the cross for our sins. Apart from him, we have no hope. So do you know him? Have you trusted him with your life? Have you submitted to him and said, God, I'm a wretch and I need Jesus to be my everything? Have you bowed your heart to him individually? Because this can't be your grandma's faith. This can't be your auntie's faith. This has to be yours. John tells us in John 1 that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Individually, you have to make a decision of pursuit of Jesus. Now, if in this moment you're thinking, man, I think he might be talking right to me. I said, I know what that feels like. And in that moment, I hope your heart feeling strangely warmed. You sense the presence of God urging you, maybe even now, to trust in Christ. To be compelled by that same gospel of a Savior who died, who was buried, and who rose according to the scriptures. To believe the same gospel that is able to awaken the deadness of our hearts and breathe into these hearts of stone, breathe into them life. To recognize that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God rose him from the dead, we will be saved. We are a people compelled by the gospel, and we proclaim him and him crucified. And what we want to do, if we can here this week, is we want to worship the Lord, but we want to give you an opportunity to respond. We don't do this very often, but we're just going to make some space while we worship tonight. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, even to those watching this weekend on video, I would invite you. We're going to now worship the Lord and respond to the gospel. And it may be that for the first time in your life, you are feeling compelled by the gospel, like something is stirring in your soul. I remember sitting at that meal And this guy's talking about like every head bowed and every eye closed. And I'm thinking, I think he's talking to me. And I got a buddy on one side and a buddy on the other. And they're praying for me that I might come to faith. And I'm starting to now tear up. And I'm thinking, I'm like a sissy right now. What's going on? But God was doing something in my life. And I couldn't explain it. All I knew is something was happening. And what was happening is God was beginning to awaken my heart out of death. Jesus was becoming real, and I'm looking like this is the moment where I trust Christ. And in that moment, I said, man, I need Jesus, and I invited Jesus to be the Savior of my life. And if you have never done that, we're going to create space for you to do that tonight as we worship, both here as well as those watching on video. As we're worshiping tonight, if you feel led of the Lord to trust in Christ, we just want to give you an opportunity to do that. We just invite you to stand up, come on up to the front here. We've got people that will pray for you, people that will encourage you, people that will walk with you as you cross that line of faith, people who will literally walk with you as you bow your heart to Christ, as you recognize the depth of your sin, as you turn to the Savior who loves you. And friend, it's not a persuasive message. There is no manipulation. There is no gimmick. I'm not trying to tell a story to make you cry. I just need you to understand the severity of the fact that you are a sinner without hope, without Jesus. But thanks be to God that even though we are a mess, He died for us. And if you've never trusted Christ, let's be compelled by the gospel even now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into a time of worship together, and as people consider whether, Lord, maybe this is the time for them to bow their hearts to you, to trust in Christ, to believe in Jesus as the Savior of their life, who redeems them and who saves them and who loves them because you so love the world that you gave us Jesus. And so, Father, we proclaim him. And if there's any, as we're worshiping, that want to respond to you, I pray that you would just stir in their hearts an affection for you and that they would be moved to respond, not for any show for the crowds, but for you. And that, Lord, we might experience, even here this week, many who come to faith in Christ. And we'll thank you that the gospel, Lord, we are not ashamed of it because it is still the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.